So we are here together, Psalm 55, beginning with the title, These Are the Words of God. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and moan. Because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues. For I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you. A man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and Yahweh will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan. And he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety for the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, Selah. Because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on Yahweh, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask now, Father, that you would be pleased to open up our eyes to the words of Scripture. For Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in creation, for the heavens themselves declare your glory. Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word, for by it you have made yourself known to us as the great and awesome God, the one who keeps covenant and the one who forgives iniquity and sin. And who forgives iniquity and sin through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that your word reveals to us Jesus. May you be honored, Father, this day, with the words that I speak, as all of us, your people, put it into practice. For this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're to Psalm 55 now in our series through the book of Psalms, for every season of the soul. And it's really a fitting theme, fitting title, fitting series name, not original to me, certainly, but it's fitting because of the breadth of human emotions that the book of Psalms covers. It covers triumphs and it covers defeats. It covers joys and it covers sorrows. It covers good times and it covers hard and difficult, trying times. It has frustrations. It has faithfulness. And authors speaking of faithfulness and authors speaking of lawlessness. But throughout the book of Psalms, one chapter after the other, they speak about Jesus Christ. And don't take my word for it. Hear Jesus in Luke 24, verses 27 and 44. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That was on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and the other disciple. And then in verse 44, then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, I understand that simply Jesus is saying that everything written about him in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And you could say, well, not every psalm speaks about Jesus then. And that could perhaps be someone's argument. God's Messiah, though, undoubtedly is the central figure of the Old Testament. Therefore, he is the central figure of the book of Psalms. And it is my conviction that the reason that these 150 are included, because there are far, far, far more that could have been included. David wrote thousands, in fact. And it is my conviction that the reason these 150 are included is because they are all Christ-centric. And while I hold this to be true, we certainly don't want to jump ahead without us grasping and understanding the historical context with which the psalm was written. Because when we understand that, that is only every time going to expand the connections to Jesus. When a title like our psalm today doesn't give us the exact historical context, we can oftentimes, from the verses within that psalm, get a pretty good idea of where it would possibly be placed. In this case, because David wrote it within David's own lifetime. We can't say that with as much certainty, perhaps, as when it is right there in the title itself. We can be pretty confident there as well. And so we're going to look at that and get moved in that right direction here in our psalm today as we work our way through it. So let me ask you a few questions as we consider David praying out to God here once again and crying out to him. He says in verse 2 that he asked God to listen to him, right? Attend to me, hear me, as he had done in previous psalms too. So when you are in bitter distress because of life's circumstances, what do? When the words of others are slicing and dicing you apart, what do? When you feel so much surrounded by the darkness that light can scarcely make its way through, what do? When you are restless and once again sleep evades you for another night, what do? David begins the psalm, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan." Now, David is going to describe his restlessness and the cause of that restlessness in verses 3 through 8. But he opens by praying to the Lord once again. And this is where David begins. This is oftentimes where David begins because this is where faith begins. It begins with dependence upon God and an acknowledgement of that dependence upon God. God, answer me. If God doesn't hear me and God doesn't answer me, what hope then do I have? Right? When we first believed, we believed in God for mercy and grace, to forgive us of our sins and our iniquities. David pleaded for mercy from God back in Psalm 51, after Nathan had lovingly confronted David for his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But David's plea here in Psalm 55 isn't in relationship to personal sin like it was there in Psalm 51. Instead, it seems a little bit more fitting to Psalm 54. If you look at verse 2, backing up just to the previous psalm, Psalm 54, verse 2 says, "O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth." Right? This is the idea, attend to me, answer me, right? Give ear to what I am crying out and speaking unto you. We said last week that our sure defense against the enemy is God's open ear to the prayer of his saints. And again, we don't have an understanding of saints like the Roman Catholic Church does, where it is only a select class of people after they've died. Rather, we have the understanding of Peter, of the Bible, and of the apostles themselves, who say that we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's very own possession, the church of Jesus Christ. We are saints in him. And so, our sure defense against the enemy is God's open ear to our prayers, that God hears us. Would not the most devastating thing of all be God hiding himself from our plea? So we're crying out for a plea. We're crying out to God, and that he isn't answering. The heavens are silent. Is that not the most devastating thing for the believer who is enjoying sweet communion and fellowship with God? If you're not enjoying sweet communion and fellowship with God, then shut up from heaven. You've been shut up from praying to him for some time, perhaps as well. So it doesn't seem to devastate you perhaps as much. But when you are enjoying daily communion and fellowship with the Father, with His Son, and with the Holy Spirit, as God has desired and calls all believers to enjoy and to be active in, it is a devastating thing. So what comfort, what promise do we have that God will hear us when we pray? His name is Jesus Christ, the one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Christ Jesus is our mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, Paul writes to Timothy. The one who, in fact, lives forevermore. The one who the author of Hebrews says lives to make intercession for us. Who else would you want to make intercession for you? Right? In the Rome system, you go to a priest. You pray to the saints to then reach to the Father. Why? When you can pray to the one who is seated at the Father's right hand. None is closer unto the Father than the Son who is seated at the Father's own right hand. And he lives to make intercession for you. What motivation there alone we find to pray and to pray continuously to the Lord. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has opened a way for us by being crucified on a cross that we might have full access to a throne of grace. A throne of grace. I trust most of us here this morning are aware of these truths. Yet for many believers through the ages, and perhaps even yourself recently or now, you're experiencing, it would seem, God's silence. Like he isn't so near as what we read about in the scriptures. That our prayers don't seem to be reaching higher than the ceiling. It's no comfort to remember that God is everywhere. Prayers don't need to make their way even to the ceiling. In fact, God understands David's complaints and his moans. When words seem to be left wanting. Which is a truer and a surer reality? Your feelings and your emotions or the Word of God? Your experiences or the Word of God? What's the surer, truer reality? Well, Christians, we know the answer, right? It's like a Sunday school answer. The Bible, right? The Word of God. And this reality, you see, doesn't diminish our emotions. Right? God created us, all of us, which encapsulates our emotions too. But what it does when we understand that the Word of God takes primacy is that it sets emotions, feelings, experiences all within their proper place, not elevating them to a place that they don't belong. Emotions and feelings and really all of our lives are to be subordinate to the Word of God and to the Scriptures themselves. So when your heart tells you God is not near, you tell your heart, He has never left me nor forsaken me. Right? Sometimes that's what you have to do. You have to tell yourself the reality of what the Scriptures teach. David is restless in his complaint. David again is moaning here, and he tells us why. Look at verse 3. Because of the noise, or the voice, some translations write that, of the enemy. Because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. So this noise, this voice of the enemy, directs us to see that these attacks are different from what we saw last week. Remember, last week in Psalm 54, it was the Ziphites going to Saul and saying, "Is not David hiding among us, and we're ready to turn him over to you?" Saul was seeking to murder David physically, to physically kill him. While the enemies in Psalm 55 are looking to murder David with their words, with their speech, with their threatenings in particular. You've heard the old adage, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. So let me ask you this morning, has it ever been your experience before that you have been hurt by words at some point in your life? Right? For every one of us, that I believe would be the reality. Perhaps, in fact, those words cut so deep that you would have preferred sticks and stones instead. Those cut you, those scar, and those go away soon enough, and you don't much think about them anymore, but the words just play over in your mind and your heart again and again and again. And when do those words pierce us even more deeply? It's not when a total stranger speaks them to us. And we can almost allow that to roll off of us, right? It just doesn't seem to bother us as much when it comes from a total stranger. But when it is someone close to you, the wounds cut so much deeper. And they come from a friend. They cut deeply into our hearts. David is in such agony, weighed down, he says, really, we could say by a heavy burden as he speaks here in verses 4 and 5. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death shall fall upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. Proverbs 18 verse 14 says this, a man's spirit will endure sickness, right? Physical sickness. Man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? Right? Anguish of heart, a crushed spirit is overwhelming, too much to even bear at times. Death's terrors are trying to unravel David more and more. And we see this word horror, as the ESV has it, is this idea of shuddering or shaking, right? He says in that next verse, verse 5, right before there, the horror in verse 5, he speaks of being of trembling, trembling coming upon me. And so David's fear is so great that he is literally trembling, literally shaking all over. And I don't know about you, but usually if I'm talking about King David, I'm talking about a war hero. I'm talking about a fighter. I'm talking about the guy who cut off a 9.5-foot giant's head with his own sword, by the way. And it's just a nice added bonus there. Right? That's what I'm thinking. So when you hear about David talking about his fears and trembling and shaking, it, I don't know, it seems a little odd. But David may have very well been himself more ready to go into war than to face this particular trial. He would have maybe gladly gone off and faced a foreign enemy than to face what is taking place here. But courage, when we think of courage, courage doesn't mean a total absence of fear, but it's standing up in the face of that fear. And though David seems to almost be falling apart, at this point, through five verses of the psalm isn't done yet. And you and I, we do well to remember the words of the song. We sung it a couple weeks ago when we have this almost experience of heart and anguish, terrors of death falling upon me. Luther certainly had experiences of this himself as well, when he, especially before, really understood that it wasn't account of his obedience that he and his own righteousness that he was declared righteous in God's sight, but the righteousness from God, from Christ, given unto him. Before that, he really had hard moments. But even after he understood that, when he was like the lone man standing against the church, is Luther alone wise? Right? His enemies' voices, no doubt, would play through and did play through in his mind over and over again, as they do David's here too, and as they might do in your head as well. So we do well to remember these words of this song. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valleys, he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. So overwhelming and great is the burden that David feels that he desires to fly away and to be at rest. You see this picking up kind of in verses 6 through 8. David is talking about taking the wings like a flying away. And it almost seems like kind of escape from this trouble, right? Did you know that Jonah's name means dove? Jonah himself tried to escape and run away, right? When he tried to go to Tarshish, right? Way, way far away. Instead of obeying the Lord. David, because of this trouble and this hardship, wants to fly away. And it's interesting that partway through this quotation, I think it's rather, the right places for quotes here, verses 6 through 8, are fitting here. There's Selah. Remember Selah we saw last week? Is this, again, this pause, ponder, pray, proceed. In the middle of his quotation, it seems like it may be misplaced, perhaps. Well, so quick was David ready to flee the situation that he finally pauses for a moment. He pauses. And maybe in some ways is able to calm for a moment. Think of a storm that's raging. and you're in the midst of a storm, and you may pause for a moment when you realize that thunder blasts are no longer reverberating through your bones. And so you pause, and it seems to have calmed down now, only to lose it again when a lightning bolt, you know, screams across the sky again, and you just go bananas. I mean, that's kind of what Luther's experience. And Luther was traveling back from a visit and going back to law school. And there's a storm that he was caught in. Remember, he doesn't have a covered wagon. He's riding back probably on a horse or walking even perhaps. And a thunderstorm is there and lightning strikes near to Luther. And he decides it's time to leave law. And if he's saved, he's going to go be a monk. Well, thankfully, the Lord uses all of those things and directs him down the way. But David then finishes off his quotation about, "I would hurry to find shelter," verse 8, "from the raging wind and tempest." Now, this next section, verses 9 through 21, is the largest, certainly. And it covers David's prayer for a couple of things. His prayer for judgment, God's judgment on the enemies, and for his rescuing, his saving David from them and from their hands, delivering them from their hands once again. Well, David's call for judgment, verses 9 through 11, draw on a couple of Old Testament scenes where God's judgment is clearly the focal point. So look at verses 9 through 11. See if we can pick up on a couple of those themes. "Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst, oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace." Right, David asks for the Lord to divide their tongues. That is, to cause them to give conflicting responses. Right, to kind of disrupt the wisdom of those that are speaking. So there's not a unity, a unifiedness to their attacks against David. So there's a division there, and that will in turn, David hopes, kind of turn them maybe upon themselves. And what does divide their tongue perhaps remind you of? Divide their tongues. Well, the people who went with Nimrod, here's a good bit of advice. Don't follow a guy whose name is Nimrod. I mean, I don't know. It's just, I don't get it. But the people who went with Nimrod, they went to build a city and a tower to reach up to the heavens, right? The Tower of Babel, you remember this. And there was a city that was being built with it as well. And so there's a mention of city here, dividing of tongues here, all in verse 9. Perhaps a connection, even a small connection point, to this instance in the history. And what did it reveal? Well, it revealed God coming down to look on their puny little city and their puny little tower. He had to come down to take a look at it, and he judged the people, right? And he confused their ideology and changed their language and separated them and spread them across the face of the earth. That's what God commanded to do, so the people needed some prompting and help to do so. David also speaks there in verse 9 about the violence and the strife that was within the city. And do you recall what the days of Noah were like? If you go back and you look in Genesis chapter 6, just reading a few verses here, verses 11 through 13. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them from the earth." Right, twice over, violence is the highlight of the corruption of the people, that violence is now the way of life for so many all over the face of the earth. So these two major acts of God's judgment are at least perhaps hinted at in David's words here and revealing his desire for the sovereign one, for that's what the word Lord means here, for the sovereign one to destroy his enemies as well. So now the question, who is the enemy? Who are the enemies of which David speaks about in this psalm? Well, who brought trouble and iniquity within the city? Who brought ruin within her midst? As David writes here in verses 10 and 11. Right? David was pretty secure within Jerusalem once he got there, except for a bit later in life. But the enemy wasn't some foreign powerhouse, but a very crafty speaker, one who could turn the hearts of the people away from David unto himself. It seems most likely to be Absalom, his son, coming up against him For no battle actually takes place at first. It isn't a war that happens as David and his men, some of his men and people flee from Jerusalem. And when you think about it, divide their tongue, Ahithophel. Ahithophel, whose counsel was like consulting the word of God itself. What he said was spot on again and again and again. And David prays for division to happen. Right? David prays that that would be disrupted in some way, as he says here in the Psalm, verse 9. So a connection. 2 Samuel 15 through 18, that section of David's life, perhaps. Here's what 2 Samuel 15, 30 to 31 says. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. So Absalom's already come upon the city. He already turned the hearts of so many of the people away from David. And so David is escaping. He's leaving. So he's going up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Because you leave Jerusalem, you go down the Kidron Valley, then back up once again. And he's weeping as he's going, it says, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Yahweh, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Into foolishness. Well, it isn't exactly turned into foolishness, because what Ahithophel says is spot on. And at first, Absalom takes his advice. He goes and is with David's concubines in broad daylight. David did his evil deed of adultery with Bathsheba in the darkness, and God's judgment was that it will happen in broad daylight. And so it happens with his concubines. But then Ahithophel's advice is go after David while they're on the run, right? They're weary, they're weak, hunt them down. But David had sent back to Jerusalem Hushai, his friend, to confound the counsel of Ahithophel. And he does it. And they go after and they agree with Hushai's advice and Ahithophel's advice, whose words, again, are like the words of God, is ignored altogether. Now look at these words that continue in verse 12 in our psalm, with maybe that as the background and the backdrop. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, David says, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. Oh, Ahithophel, who was there with David. Even Absalom, his own son, wasn't an enemy in the normal sense of the word enemy. And if that wasn't bad enough, David then says in verse 14, we used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. The nature of their relationship involved communing together as they worship the Lord. These aren't strangers who happened upon each other, but friends, companions who are walking together in God's house. And then he violates the covenant. The covenant, likely a friendship, is maybe in mind here. When David returns to talk about companions in verse 20 and 21, he says there, my companion, jump down there again with me. He comes back to this companion and friend. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Smooth talker he was, but a drawn sword with war in their hearts is what they are prepared for. Luring you in just to devour you and destroy you. Well, what was the end for Ahithophel? Ahithophel's advice was not taken, so Ahithophel set his house in order and then murdered himself. Who else betrayed a close friend, one who in fact was innocent, and went out and murdered himself too? Judas Iscariot. Judas didn't come against Jesus bearing a sword, though the people that he brought with him, that mob, had plenty of swords and weapons with them. No, Judas came to Jesus, Rabbi. Smooth words. Words smooth as butter, words softer than oil, but murder was in his heart, for he betrays him with a kiss. We read of this in Matthew 26, one of the places, looking just at a few verses here. When it was evening, Jesus reclined at table with the 12. They were eating. He said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." They were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Well, after communion, where does Jesus go with his disciples? To the Garden of Gethsemane. And so in Matthew 26, verse 30, we read, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." How was it that David departed when Absalom came against him? I read in 2 Samuel 15:30, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. Jesus is overwhelmed in the garden, right? In fact, we're said that his blood, his sweat, that is, becomes like drops of blood. How would you describe that? But perhaps as David does in verse 4 of our psalm, when he writes, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me." Jesus had chosen Judas, and Judas betrays Jesus. But Jesus is resolved that no matter what the cost will be, he will do the Father's will. And you think of this relationship between David and Ahithophel, and you've seen it in others throughout church history, looking at verse 13 here again. How is it true, though, of David and, not David and Ahithophel, of Jesus and Judas? Look at verse 13. "But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." Right? We understand that, David and Ahithophel. We can understand that even with Luther and Eck in church history. Eck was okay with Luther. Luther and Eck had a pretty good relationship. But Eck was known to be the kind of most renowned Reformed scholar in Germany. And he thought Luther went too far with his 95 Theses and is speaking out against the practice of indulgences, where the purchase of these pieces of paper from the church for money could then somehow reduce your time or your loved one's time in purgatory. And all they were doing was collecting money from the poor German folk to build St. Peter's Basilica. And Eck thought Luther went too far. And so the two of them then go from being friends to fiery debaters of one another. And there's the different debates that take place that you can read about throughout church history as well between the two. So we understand that. We understand David and Ahithophel. How is it, though, Jesus, the Son of God, could or would speak of Judas as a man my equal? Let's look at Jesus' life. Jesus, the Master, goes out, removes his outer clothes, and washes the disciples' feet, including Judas's own feet. Jesus takes on human flesh and becomes a man like Judas, like us, in order to redeem mankind from their sins. Now, sadly, some are given over to the darkness to such an extent that when light is standing before them, as Jesus was standing before Judas, the light of the world standing before Judas, so great is the darkness, they would seek to extinguish it completely. And Judas, along with those religious leaders, who certainly had, in anger, bore a grudge against Jesus. You saw that in verse 3 of our psalm today. "In anger, they bear a grudge against me." The religious leaders had that grudge against Jesus, very much so. And all they desire is to extinguish Jesus' light completely. And it appears it is extinguished, as Jesus dies the death on a cross, crucified on a tree, dying the death of a criminal. Jesus could have called legions and legions of angels, but instead he called out and cried out to God. And Jesus was heard. Jesus was heard, for as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Evil was in their dwelling place, Ahithophel and Absalom. evil, and evil was in their heart. Evil was within Jerusalem in Jesus' day, and evil was certainly in the hearts of Judas, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, teachers of the law, all of them, along with many of the Jews and Gentiles like Pilate and Herod, to boot. Evil in their dwelling place, within the city of Jerusalem, infected with sin, sin and rebellion against God. But you cannot extinguish the light of the world. Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, arose 3 days later with healing in his wings for all who trust in him. David's confidence is in Yahweh. And our confidence comes because David's son and David's Lord entrusted himself to the Father and was heard even in these difficult and trying times. Where is it that you are going and turning when it is difficult and trying in your life? Don't go inward. Go unto the Lord. Jesus was heard, and we're heard because of Jesus. Verses 16 and 17, as we work our way through the last little section here. But I call to God, and Yahweh will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Now, complaint, this is the second time it's come up here. Complaint shouldn't be understood as this like fault finding or just complaining, like grumbling and complaining, you know, like kids sometimes do. But it's the language of one who utters their troubles to God. They're telling God their troubles and their sorrows, which is the one that you want to tell your troubles and your sorrows certainly too. David does so. And as you do in the name of our great high priest Jesus as well, our God hears us. He hears you. He hears me. When all that we can do is even moan. I utter my complaint and moan. Nothing more can come out. When those words are not forming at our lips, but sorrows and troubles cause us to moan, the Spirit is interceding to the Father on our behalf, himself with groanings too deep for words. And the Father who is on our side always outweighs the many who may be arrayed against us, just as the many were arrayed against David and the many were arrayed against Jesus. Look at verses 18 and 19. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will hear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, Selah, because they do not change and do not fear God. We saw it last week that the enemy does not fear God precisely because they do not set God before themselves. Both in terms of priority, he is first, he is prime, he's preeminent, Christ is preeminent, but also setting God before yourselves as the one who you are following. He's there before you because he's the one whom you're following. Again, the paths of this world and the flesh and the devil are all well-worn by many people in this world. But just because they're well-worn paths do not mean they're the paths that we should be following. For those paths lead to destruction and death. It is the Father's appointed Messiah, Jesus, whom we are to follow and set before ourselves. If God is merely in our peripheral, or if we attempt, like the fool, to say that there is no God, we think that we can do as we please then. But David, as he is saying these things, is so overwhelmed as he remembers God who is enthroned from of old that he pause, ponder, pray, proceed again, right? Right in the middle here again in verse 19. He who is enthroned from of old, right? David's confidence that the enemies of his will be judged and of his own redemption is grounded in a faithful God who's been enthroned from of old. From everlasting, in fact, to everlasting. From a God who has been faithful to his forefathers before him. As you look to verses 22 and 23 in this closing section. Casting your burden on Yahweh doesn't mean that suffering and anguish are altogether removed in an instant. You hear this with David's words, right? Verse 22. Cast your burden on Yahweh and he will sustain you. If everything was removed in an instant, then sustaining us really seems unnecessary. Right? Remember that heavy burden that David was bearing? That burden that was almost too much to bear in the opening verses of this psalm? And now he says what you are to do with such a burden? He said in verse 4 and 5 again, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me." What a burden he's carrying here. And then he says to us and gives us a clear example of what to do with that burden. Cast it upon Yahweh. Come to Jesus. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, burdened." Come to Jesus when burdened by your sin and confess it. But also come to Jesus when you're burdened through trials of friendships or pain in relationships or sorrowful with your circumstances. Come to Jesus and he will give you rest. He will sustain you through the most difficult and darkest valley. In fact, as the end of verse 22 says, he will never permit the righteous to be moved. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away, Psalm 1 says. But the righteous are like a tree firmly planted, firmly rooted by streams of water that are not so easily swayed and moved, able to withstand the onslaughts of the enemy because of Christ in me. The enemy, David has said already before in verse 15, "Let them go down to Sheol alive." Right? "Destroy them, O Lord, and let them go down to Sheol alive." And I'm thinking, well, who else went down to Sheol, right, the place of the dead, alive in Scripture? Well, Dathan and Abiram probably would be the only ones that first came to my mind. Right? Dathan and Abiram, who opposed Moses and Aaron and their leadership, God's appointed leaders. And Moses said, "Let the earth do something it hasn't done before. Open itself up. And if it does that and swallows them, then you'll know this is from God." And it does it. The earth opens up, Dathan, Abiram, and their families are swallowed up. And the earth opens its mouth, and they go down alive. David knows they will be cast into the pit of destruction for their bloodthirst and their deceit. But David closes with these simple words, "But I will trust in you." Peter picks up on casting your burden on Yahweh, 1 Peter chapter 5. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." And I think we need to remember this as we go forth into our world about having humility amidst persecution. Right? When we are in the darkness, when we are feeling quite restless, when we are being chewed up and spit out by the words of others, it can be easy to grumble and complain. And we all know that probably too well, because we've probably all done it before. That is why Peter says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Nothing has come into your life that God hasn't ordained to take place. Whatever my God ordains is right. He is sovereign, not part of the way or only some of the time, but he rules and reigns over all of creation, over all of his creatures, all time. And he does so for his glory alone. The psalm is truthful enough to tell us that troubles and hardships will come, and that we are to cast our burden and anxieties on the Lord. We've done this already with the burden of sin, if we've put our faith and trust in Jesus. But what makes us then think that when other burdens come along, somehow we're to bear them alone? We are to cast them on Yahweh. And as a body of believers who are bound together through Christ's blood, we're actually commanded to carry one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens so fulfill the law of Christ." You know what that requires? That requires relationship. Okay, it isn't enough to just gather for worship. It requires relationship amongst the body. To know one another well enough to share each other's burdens, to speak of your burden with somebody else. And lo and behold, that may be one of God's ways to help you bear that burden that you've been carrying along so long. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's a clear demonstration of our love for our fellow believer. So what burdens are weighing you down today? Do you think that you must carry these burdens on your own? If you do, this would likely be an indication that you are not humbling yourself under God's mighty hand, but are proudly trying to be self-reliant instead. Remember, David desired to flee and find shelter and rest, escape it altogether. You and I aren't called to flee or to just leave the troubles. You know, sometimes just because you go somewhere else doesn't mean the troubles are gone. But we do have a shelter from the raging storm, from the raging wind and tempest. We have a shelter, a rock of refuge in Jesus. So Jesus is the one whom we are to run to and rush to and always to flee to. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for one such as Jesus. For one, God, who suffered the hurt from one of his own disciples betraying him. Another denying him, and all of them abandoning him, God. Nothing that we face here that Christ is not able to sympathize with us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, the troubles and hardships with which, God, my brothers and sisters, even this morning, are facing. And so, Father, help us to take clear direction of David, to cast all our burdens, as Peter says, all our anxieties upon you, upon Jesus, who is ready to receive them. Lord, I'd also pray that we would grow to become a church family. Maybe not like some of our earthly families, depending on what those look like for each one here, but truly a family who loves one another, a family who delights to be together, a family who is open and honest with each other, God. This you would desire for us. So God, we pray for this amongst our whole body. And we trust, Father, that you would be pleased to answer that in your timing and for your glory, God. We thank you and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.